Now, shall we read in chapter 2, please, the book of the Acts and chapter 2. At verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? At the end of verse 11, hearing them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I want to have just a simple sevenfold look at the day of Pentecost. I want to approach it in a sevenfold way and to use a little bit of preacher's alliteration just to keep things in order in my mind. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and I wonder what that means. Mr. Darby will translate it that the day of Pentecost was now in course of fulfillment, and I am inclined to think that perhaps there is a divine ambiguity about these opening words of chapter 2. Does it simply mean that the day of Pentecost had arrived? The day of Pentecost had fully come. I want to have a little look, first of all, at the program, and to see that there was indeed a divine program here in course of fulfillment. When we have looked at the program, I want to have just a very brief look at the people who were involved in the working out of this program on the day of Pentecost. I want to have a brief look at the place, because, again, the place is most interesting. Whether it was an upper room or not, I suppose, cannot be proven conclusively, but most of us tend to think that it was an upper room, the upper room of chapter 1. I want to have a look at what I might call the presence, the divine presence that filled that room, that made that room a baptistry. We want to have a look at that presence of the Spirit of God. And to ask the question then as to the purpose of it all, what exactly is the purpose of this great event at Pentecost? And then perhaps in answer to that, to see something of the power, and then to have a little look at the promise which was made by Joel so many centuries earlier. Now the program, the day of Pentecost, had fully come. I know there are some who feel that it simply means that the day of Pentecost had arrived. They had celebrated Passover. Perhaps, too, they had celebrated in the usual way the Feast of First Fruits. And now, these several weeks later, the day of Pentecost had arrived. And there are some who will see nothing more in it than that the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, I'm inclined to see something more. And I think that the words "fully come" suggest to us that what is now happening is the fulfillment of that which was but a shadow, but a type, and had been so far for many centuries. It had now fully come. This was the great end to which all the days of Pentecost had looked forward, and on this particular day, the day of Pentecost was now in course of fulfillment. It had fully come, not just arrived as another annual day, but the great fulfillment of it had now come. It was the day of Pentecost come in a very special and remarkable way. The day of Pentecost will very soon be upon us. On the 3rd of June, in fact, Wednesday, the 3rd of June, is the day of Pentecost. But the day of Pentecost, sadly for Israel, is now obsolete, because the day of Pentecost has fully come. It has been completely fulfilled, and the days that now are still being observed are only but shadows that no longer have any meaning. At one time they did have, but those days have come to an end, and the day of Pentecost has now, on this day, fully come. Now, the day of Pentecost is very closely linked, of course, with the Feast of First Fruits and with the Feast of the Passover. These people were familiar with these festivals or with these set seasons, and they had celebrated Passover for all of these centuries, and many of them did it not knowing just what exactly Passover was teaching and prefiguring. We now, of course, look back to Golgotha. We look back to that sad and yet solemn and tremendous event of the death of the Lord Jesus. And as we look back, we can see that Passover has now been fulfilled in a very punctual, in a very special way. And as they were actually celebrating Passover, the true Paschal Lamb was being slain. And on that day when our Lord Jesus died, there were those others that were involved in the celebration of the Jewish Passover. But for us, we look back and we say that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And as we stand at Golgotha and see the slaying of the Lamb and the death of Christ, I think that we can truly say that the Passover has fully come. That means that days of Passover are now a thing of the past. They belong to the shadowy dispensation of those earlier centuries. The day of First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, was of course another lovely foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And on that day, what happened, as you very well know, was that there was a sheaf of first fruits brought, and it was actually waved before the Lord. It was a kind of an indication of a harvest that was to come. And on that day of first fruits, on that very day, literally, punctually, actually, our Lord Jesus, as the first fruits from among the dead, he rose. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And we can truly say that the first fruits has truly come in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, Passover, having been literally fulfilled and punctually, and first fruits also having been punctually and literally and accurately fulfilled, now, says Luke, the day of Pentecost has fully come. And I suggest to you again that you should see it as being a fulfillment of that historic and day of prefiguring of the descent of the Spirit, proof, evidence that Jesus has been glorified. The day of Pentecost has fully come, and this is the program that now continues. We are not, of course, this evening looking at those feasts of the Lord It would be very profitable, very interesting to see that there are others which have not been fulfilled yet, but one day, of course, they will be. And just as Passover and first fruits and Pentecost have fully come, so will the other festivities, feasts or set seasons be also fulfilled, and no doubt be fulfilled as punctually and as literally as these were. So this is the program that the day of Pentecost has fully come. Now the people in this room were a very interesting people. I must confess to you, and I'm always looking for help, that I'm not very sure as to whether there were 12 or 120. My dear brethren are divided, maybe fairly equally, as to whether there were 12 disciples in this room, or whether perhaps the 120 mentioned in chapter 1, whether these were all there. I confess that I'm not very sure, but I do know this, that the 12 were there anyway, and these 12 are a kind of a representative company, and I want to have a brief look at the 12 that were in this upper room, if it was an upper room. These men, with the exception of Matthias, they had companied with the Lord. I have no doubt that Matthias must have known the Lord, but he was not, of course, among the original 12. So there were 11 of these men that had actually been with the Lord. They had walked with him, they had talked with him, they had dined with him, they had touched him, they had known him intimately for those 3 or 3.5 years, and they were a very, very privileged people, this little company, a very privileged company of men. Now, it's very important for the young believer to see that these men stood always in two relationships to the Lord Jesus. It is very important for an understanding of Matthew 24, of Luke 21, of many other passages like the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps also the ministry in the upper room in John's Gospel. It is very important to see that these men did stand in two relationships to the Lord Jesus. If you had approached someone during those days when our Lord was here, and if you had said, look, I'm a stranger, but I notice that there are always 12 men with Jesus of Nazareth, you say, I'm interested in these men. Who are they? Now, somebody with some intelligence about it, they would say to you, well, you know, of course, that he has presented himself as the Messiah. And you probably know that the leaders and the bulk of the nation don't believe that he is the Messiah. And one day, of course, we know that he was rejected. Not only his claims, but himself were cruelly and callously rejected. But your friend would tell you, these 12 men, they are different to the nation because they believe that he is the Messiah. And they have received him and acknowledged him as the Christ. And you will hear them continually calling him Lord. These men are different to the nation. They recognize what the nation does not, and they have acknowledged him as the Messiah. So you would say then, if I understand it aright, these 12 men are a kind of a little remnant from out of the nation. And that would be exactly right. Your friend would say they are a remnant of the nation. Now one day you're talking to someone else, and he's got a little bit more intelligence than the first man, and you ask him about these 12 men. And he would say, well, you know, these are very privileged men. One day Jesus of Nazareth took them up as far as Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi, and he announced in very clear, direct language that he was going to build a new assembly, a new church, as sometimes we say, the word assembly is better. Now, these 12 men, or 11 as they did become, and then they became 12 again, your friend would tell you, you know, it is really with this small beginning that he is going to build this new assembly. It's a new thing. It's not Israel continued or modified or Israel converted. It's not a continuation of Israel in any sense, as amillennialists would teach us. It is a different thing. It is a new thing, an absolutely new assembly. So then you would say, well then, if I understand it right now, these men are the nucleus of this new assembly. And your friend would say that is right. Now you say, I've got a problem because someone has told me that these 12 are the remnant of an old thing. Now you tell me that they are the nucleus of a new thing. And then you've got to go and find someone else with a little bit more intelligence again. And he will make it all very clear to you. And he'll tell you that in fact, at the one and the same time, these 12 men are the remnant of an old nation and the nucleus of a new assembly. They are the remnant of Israel, and they are the nucleus of the new church, the assembly which is the body of Christ, and they stand in those two relationships always to the Lord Jesus. Now you say, what is the importance of that? The importance of it is this, that if you only have in mind that these people are the nucleus of a new assembly, and if you read Matthew 24 and try to put them into it, you'll be in a real jumble with your interpretation of that passage. And another thing, if you see them only as the remnant of the old thing, and you try to put them like that into the upper room ministry of John 13 and 14, you're again going to be in real trouble. So what you've got to see is that sometimes our Lord addresses these men as the remnant of the old thing and sometimes as the nucleus of the new thing. Now you say, I can see him addressing them as the nucleus of the new thing because that is coming into being. But why ever should our Lord address these men as the remnant of an old thing if the old thing is about to be set aside and, as the Hebrews epistle will tell us, to vanish away, perhaps in AD 70? Well, our Lord had this purpose in it, that well he knew, as we know now, that after the rapture there will be another remnant of that old nation. And that remnant of the nation in a coming day will be exactly as these men were in their day. And how the remnant of that coming day will enjoy the truths of Matthew 24, perhaps of the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of James, and the epistles of Peter and the epistles of John, how much they will use of those letters, which of course have a remnant in view. So these are an interesting people, and whether there are 12 or 120, at least the 12 are here, and here they are obedient and tarrying at Jerusalem just like the Lord had instructed them, and they are no doubt waiting for some great event, though perhaps not fully aware just what exactly is about to happen. So the program continues, and the people are here. Now the place, I'm inclined to think that it was an upper room, that it was the place that is mentioned in chapter 1. And if that be so, and we remember that it was in Jerusalem, this is a very beautiful thing and a very touching thing, an upper room, but in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem's walls, he had died. They had cast him out. They had literally slammed the gates of the city against him. And he had been excluded from the city, and he had died outside it. What place have these men who love him in a city like Jerusalem? But they are still Jews with Jewish minds, with Jewish concepts and Jewish thinking. Nevertheless, while they're in Jerusalem, there is no doubt that they recognize that they don't really have much in common with Jerusalem. Jerusalem cast him out whom they loved. Jerusalem put him to death whom they had trusted. And if they're in Jerusalem, well, even while in it, they will be apart from it. And so they use an upper room. They are on a level, as it were, above Jerusalem, a plane above the city that has cast out their Lord. They are a separate people, already in spirit. They have been outside the camp. They have gone without it. Already in spirit they are detached from it. Ultimately, they will be physically, literally called outside the camp. In the meantime, they are in Jerusalem, but detached from it. They know their position. They are a united people, and in spirit, together they are apart from Jerusalem. So the program is being fulfilled, and the people are here for it. And the place is very special, an upper room in Jerusalem. And with one accord, with a sense, a spirit of unity, they wait as the day of Pentecost has fully come. Now, says Luke, suddenly a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. I hope you use Mr. Darby's good translation. And what he says of it is this: that blast is nearer, but a little bit perhaps too sudden. And so he interprets it, translates it this way. He says it was a violent, impetuous blowing, not just the calm breath that we have sung about, but a tempestuous, mighty, violent blowing, a rushing wind. And then, not only did they hear it, but they saw the evidence of this. And it sat upon their heads, upon each of them, like as they were tongues of fire, and cleft in two, each tongue cloven or cleft in two. Wind and fire. The sound and the sight of it that must have moved these men tremendously as the day of Pentecost had fully come. Who can read it without seeing the tremendous contrast between that other descent of the Spirit several years earlier? You remember that he came like a dove? He doesn't come like a dove on the day of Pentecost. But he comes like a dove on that day to rest upon the gentle Lamb. There was one to stand in Jordan who was a meek and lowly one and pure and spotless, holy, sinless, impeccable, in all his gentle meekness standing. Imagine standing literally in the mud of Jordan. What wondrous grace is this that brings him down? And standing as one being pointed out, as the Lamb, the gentle dove can rest upon the Lamb. The dove is easily grieved, easily frightened. But there is nothing in this gentle Lamb that will frighten the dove. And so, in semblance as a dove, he came on that day. But not so when the day of Pentecost had fully come. A rushing, mighty wind. Tongues, as it were, of fire. And they heard, and they saw. And they watched these tongues being cleft in two, as it were. We remember, of course, that there were another interesting pair of things in connection with the day of Pentecost. You remember how there was always a pair of loaves that were brought, two loaves on the day of Pentecost, bacon, two loaves. Here are cleft tongues. And perhaps there may be a suggestion, maybe not, but there might be, a suggestion that here is a power that is eventually going to reach out
to Jew and Gentile alike, cleft tongues, cloven, like as of fire. This, of course, is not the baptism in fire that the Lord Jesus spoke about when he predicted the coming of the Spirit. This is, as it were, fire. The world still waits the baptism in fire. So the program, and the people, and the place, and the divine presence. Now you say, what is the purpose of it all? Peter looks back some time later. Do you know what he calls the day of Pentecost? He calls it the beginning. The beginning. That's very important. Because you see, it goes along with amillennialism that the assembly, the church to which we belong, doesn't have its beginning here. They will take us away back to early days, some to Abel and some to Adam. And they will have it beginning away back there. To some of us, it seems rather ludicrous, but that's what they do. Now, if that be so, and the day of Pentecost is a beginning of what? You say, Peter, what do you mean when you call it the beginning? The beginning. Now, young people today, they sometimes solve equations by means of using graphs. It's a little bit beyond me. It's not my kind of mind, but I know that this is what they do. And if I have it aright, what they do is this. They get a little bit of information, and they plot a point, you see. Put a point on their graph paper. Then they get more information, and they put another point. And they may get more information, they put another one, they draw a line. Then they go to the other side of the equation. They get some information, put a point down. Some more, put another down. Then they draw another line. And somewhere the line crosses, the lines cross. And where the lines cross, that's the answer. That's what they're looking for. Now this baptism in the Spirit. And it's not of the Spirit. And it's not with the Spirit. And it's not by the Spirit. But it's in the Spirit, always. In the Spirit. You say you're quibbling now about prepositions. Very important preposition. Baptism in the Spirit. Anyway, where do these lines cross? What are these lines anyway? You know there are only 7 references to the baptism in the Spirit. You wouldn't think there could be much of a problem with only 7 references. So you go back to the first 4, and you find there are parallel passages in the Gospels, and then you find one that we have read this evening in Acts chapter 1. And all of these belong to one side of the equation because they're all looking forward, and you draw your line. They're all going forward. Then you come over into the Acts, into 1 Corinthians. And you discover now that references to the baptism in the Spirit are in the past tense. And you're looking back. So 5 references are looking forward and 2 are looking back. And you draw your two lines. There is only one possible place where the lines can cross. And that is the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What happened then? It is the baptism in the Spirit. Here is the purpose of the day of Pentecost. Now you say, why the importance of the preposition? And what actually happened at this baptism? Well, it's baptism in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, because there are some who have a mistaken idea that it is the Spirit who baptizes and baptizes the individual Christian in power. And they teach that and they talk like that, that the Spirit is baptizing us in power. And you know, the whole thing is a nonsense. And when once you see that this is a baptism in the Spirit, then you see, if I can say it reverently, that the Spirit of God is the holy medium, the holy element in which this company is being baptized. Now, they're not being baptized by the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit is doing it, and they're not even being baptized with the Spirit as if the Lord Jesus were a sort of pouring the Spirit upon them simply. But it is baptism in the Spirit, so that, as someone has said, this room became a baptistry and the company was immersed, baptized in the Spirit. Now, the young believer, maybe some of the old believers too, maybe I'm in trouble, maybe some of the old believers too will say, this baptism in the Spirit, you know, has got to do with the individual. As far as I'm concerned, it's got nothing to do with the individual. And it will clear it all up very quickly for you if you can see that this baptism in the Spirit has nothing to do with the individual experience of the individual believer. You were born of the Spirit as an individual, and you were indwelt by the Spirit as an individual, and you were sealed by the Spirit as an individual. And so many things have happened to us individually in this age of the Spirit. But oh, the sadness of people who sincerely go striving after some baptism in the Spirit, when all the time this baptism in the Spirit is an historical thing. It was a corporate thing having to do with a company. And it was a final thing and a unique thing that happened once and once for all. And Pentecost, in fact, is as unrepeatable as Calvary. The night that I was saved, I came into the good of what happened at Calvary. God did not repeat Calvary for me, but he brought me into the good of it. And God did not repeat Pentecost for me, but I have been brought into the good of it. And what actually happened on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came in power, it means that the risen head of the assembly has immersed, has baptized this company in power. And the new ecclesia, the body of Christ, the mystical, spiritual body of Christ, has come into being. This is the birthday of that uniqueness, that great company that we call the assembly, the body of Christ. This is the purpose of it, bringing that into being. So God will now manifest, particularly to Israel, this powerful thing that has happened. So these men, they leave the upper room. They go out, and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were great crowds at Jerusalem at that time, and so many of varying dialects and tongues and languages. And here are men who are Galileans. And mark you, it's very important that this is not a miracle on the hearing of the hearers. This is a miracle whereby, in clear language, we are told that they began to speak with other tongues. And another important thing, these were not unknown tongues, as that unfortunate word in 1 Corinthians suggests. These were tongues that may not have been known to the men who were using them, but they were known languages. And these men preached with power in the languages which they personally did not know and had not learned. It was the miracle of the day of Pentecost. Do you know what happened? Such is the strangeness and the perversity of human nature, that although the opposite thing has happened now to what happened at Babel, Yet the result is the same. They're confounded. Back at the Tower of Babel, God took one tongue and made it many, and they were confounded. The word is used. Here he takes many tongues, and as it were, he speaks to people with but one, so that they can all hear, and the people are confounded. So they preach, and the people are amazed, and they marvel, and some doubt, and some mock and say, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. No, says Peter, let me tell you about the promise. He says, these are not full of new wine as ye suppose. He says, it's just the third hour of the day. And you say, where have I read of that before? Oh, it's a very tender comparison. That was the hour on another day when they nailed him to the tree. The third hour, and they crucified him. But now another third hour of another day has arrived. And the man of Calvary is glorified. And here is the evidence of it. The Spirit has come. The promise of jewel and of the Father has been fulfilled. Now, says Peter, no need to wonder. No need to marvel. No need to mock. No need to doubt. He says, is this not the same thing as Joel predicted? Peter is not saying that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He is saying that in character, this is that which was predicted by Joel. So they ought not to have been marveling and confounded and confused at it all. They should have known that ultimately this would come, and it will come one day. When the day of the Lord arrives, it will come again. So Acts 2 is not the fulfillment completely of Joel's prophecy. Peter is simply saying that this is the same in character as that which was predicted by Joel, and it is the promise of the Father, and the Spirit has come. So we have a program. And a place. And people. Interesting people. And a divine presence. And a purpose. And the power. To speak with other tongues. And men are convicted. And the promise. Has been fulfilled. So that sometimes we sing and sing rightly. The Comforter has come.